Our responsibility is to just give the truth. How they respond to that truth is really up to them. Just tell them about your before and after, your life before Christ, your life after Christ, and leave the rest up to the Holy Spirit. Let them do what they want with it. Our job is not to change people's minds. We need to understand that. We think we have to change their mind. No, our job is to just give them the truth and leave the results up to God.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 22 today. Acts chapter 22. Get the setting here, if you would. It's Jerusalem, and it's about 58 A.D., and it's really close to the Temple Mount. Actually, the temple's a magnificent thing there in Jerusalem. It was at that time. And Paul had gotten into some trouble in the temple, as you remember. He'd been dragged out of there, and the soldiers had basically saved him, the Romans no less, and they had brought him to the bottom step of the fortress of Antonia. And there he is now. He's given this message to that hostile crowd that he's looking back at behind him. And you see the temple there with the red arrow, and you see the fortress of Antonia is the blue arrow to the north. And Paul's about to say some things that are really going to get that crowd angry. He's been giving a message about his salvation testimony, the before, the after, and the crowd has been listening politely and attentively up to this point, but you're going to see it erupt today. We pick up his message, his narrative, beginning in verse number 17 of Acts 22. He says, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." Now that's Jesus talking. And Paul says, "I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he, Jesus, said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him." Now, folks, up to this point, Paul had done his part. He'd been witnessing. Was it well received? No, obviously not. And so I'd like to talk today about our responsibility. That is to witness. The response of others, that's up to them. And we'll deal with that in a moment, but let's pray first, shall we? Father, we do thank you for the privilege to be in your house today. We thank you now for your word that you've preserved for us. Now, please help us to listen carefully and help us to glean some golden nuggets from this passage that'd be an encouragement to us and help us to do what we really have the privilege of doing, and that is sharing our faith with this current generation. Use now this time to remind us that the results are up to you. Help us now to just do our part, and we'll thank you for it. We pray now and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to get the picture, really, of this. There's the magnificent temple on the highest point of Mount Moriah, the city that Jerusalem was built on. And it's a magnificent temple, but it's kind of in the shadow of this towering fort, the Fortress of Antonia, named after Mark Antony. The Romans had built it there to kind of quell all the problems that were continually happening there in Jerusalem. There's these watchful Roman soldiers who are listening to this scraggly little preacher say something that they don't understand because it's in Hebrew. There's this captain in a splendid armor that is glistening there. And there's this attentive crowd that's listening to the preacher. At least for the moment, they're attentive there. They're silent. And Paul, that preacher, is giving his testimony. Now, what's a testimony? Well, a testimony is simply us telling what God's done for us. It's testifying of our life before Christ, that salvation experience, and our life since then. There's that before and after. And may I say, if anybody hopes to get into heaven, they have to have that after. Everybody's had that before, but there needs to be that pivotal point in life when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and you become a born-again Christian. Have you had a time in your life when you realized you weren't saved? You realize that everything's not okay. You realize that you could not work your way to heaven. You realize your baptism couldn't wash your sin away and make you a child of God. You realize you are a sinner, unable to save yourself, and you needed a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in repentance, you turned from your sin, and in faith, you turned to Christ, and you received Him, and you were born again. Do you have a testimony of that? Do you remember where you were? Do you remember the situation itself? Well, Paul's talking about that time in his life when he'd been really religious, been very zealous, but lost. And God had gloriously saved him. And God had called him into the ministry also to take the gospel to the world. And Paul's point is this. It wasn't his idea. He was going on his way to be a Pharisee, to excel in the Jewish religion. But God totally changed that, saved him, and now he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching Christ. It wasn't his idea, it was God's. By the way, it was never my idea to be a preacher. I'll tell you that. It would have been at the bottom of the list of things that I would have done, things that had been voted by my senior class to do for the rest of my life. It was totally God's idea. And really, it's all God. It's all God. And that's what Paul's saying here. This is what God did, not me. Now, for 3 weeks, we've been looking at this testifying that he'd been doing there. He'd been talking about this. And today, he finishes it up. And as we look at this, we see, first of all, what I call the divine disagreement. Paul talks about how he disagreed with God. He protested mildly. Have you ever thought God was doing something wrong? That really you had a better idea than God? God had called Paul to do something, and Paul says, oh, now, wait a minute. I got a better idea. We pick it up in verse number 17 of Acts 22. And it came to pass, Paul's talking, that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. Now, back to the map behind me here. If you'll look at this, you'll notice that it all started right here by the yellow arrow. This is Damascus. Paul had gone from Jerusalem up to Damascus. He was going to take some Christians captive, bring them back to Jerusalem, and have them put to death. But what happened? He got saved here in Damascus, didn't he? Well, for the next 3 years, Paul followed this dotted line. He went out here to the Arabian desert, and he was instructed in the ways of Christ more clearly by the Lord himself. This is where he went to Bible college. After 3 years, he goes back to Damascus, where he had gotten saved, but he finds the crowd still hostile there. And so he gets out of Dodge. He goes down to Jerusalem, and he's in the temple praying. This is when that took place. He's in this trance, and he's in this temple praying, and the Lord appears to him, and he says, Paul, they're not going to receive you here in Jerusalem. You need to get out of here. And he's going to argue with God, as we'll see in a moment. But finally, he leaves, and he goes back home to his boyhood home of Tarsus, way up here. But the time he's speaking of is this time. Now, he's in the temple, notice in verse number 17, praying, and he falls into this trance. He's talking to this hostile Jewish crowd. He says, I went to the temple, and that should have impressed him right there, but it really didn't. He's trying to prove to them, I'm not anti-temple, I'm not anti-Jew, I'm not anti-law, I am for all of these things. And so he's trying to get all this in. He had not rejected any of this. I was in that very same temple praying. It's a little hint here. I'm not against the temple. And there are times when really unbelievers think that we're against everything. We're against them. We're hostile toward them. We're nasty toward them. And that's not true at all. You know, Paul wrote this in Galatians 4:16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? There are some unsaved people who feel that way when you talk to them about the Lord, and they feel that you're their enemy. You're not. The Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. In other words, the best friend that you have is somebody who will tell you the truth, somebody who will bring the gospel to you and tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse number 17, Paul mentions he's in the temple and he's in a trance. Now, that word trance there in the Greek is ecstasis. Ecstasis is a unique experience that apostles had. It was an apostolic experience that took place in the first century. Don't go falling into trances. Don't go seeking trances. That's not something we do today. If somebody falls into a trance, they're transported from the normal senses, if you will, to the supernatural. And there is a world like that, and we need to be careful with that. It took place in the first century. Remember when Peter went into that trance there at Joppa, and he saw that sheet fall down with all those unclean animals on it? That stuff took place with the apostles in the first century. But again, don't seek that kind of thing. Now, in verse number 18, Paul says, and I saw him saying unto me, he's talking about the Lord, saying, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. He says, Paul, you got to get out of town here. He said, it's not going to be well received here. Now, there were some that Paul was talking to that day there in the fortress of Antonia, and they had been part of that crowd, his former friends, his former cronies, maybe seminary mates and guys that he knew. And so they're sitting back there listening to this testimony of Paul here, and they had taken a certain path, and Paul had taken a different path. Have you taken a different path from those that you grew up with before you got saved? I have. In many cases, they don't understand your world now. And for Paul, it was totally different. He was living in a totally different world than his former cronies. And in Galatians 1:23, he says, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. That's the testimony that Paul had at that time. He had a total 180-degree turnaround, and the faith, that Christianity faith, that he had been going about trying to destroy, he's now preaching that. What happened to the Apostle Paul? He had gone from persecutor now to preacher, and it was shocking. It was the talk of Jerusalem. Because Paul was a rising star in the Jewish faith at that time. And so for him to get saved and come out of that was shocking to everybody. And so in verse number 18, he says, they saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. What Paul is saying to his hostile crowd listening to him at the foot of the steps of the fortress of Antonio is that you guys are now on the wrong side of God. Now, they're going to erupt in just a moment. We know that. But I think this is the point right here where they begin mumbling. They begin chafing. They begin murmuring and stirring and saying, why that little, what's he implying here? Well, Paul was implying that I took this fork in the road. You guys have stayed on that fork in the road, and now you're on the wrong side of God. And so slowly he's losing his crowd, but he's getting the truth in here. Word by word, he's getting the truth in. Paul had obeyed God. The Jews had resisted God. And now the irony of the thing is that Jewish crowd he was talking to thought they were on God's side when actually they weren't. And by the way, that's actually common. It's common in this world, it's always been common, that those who think they're on God's side are actually not. In fact, Jesus said in John 16:2, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service, will think they're actually serving the Lord. And that's happened down through the centuries. People putting Christians to death in the name of Christ, if you can imagine that, thinking they're doing it for God. Well, we find in verse 18, here's what Jesus says to Paul. Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem. Paul, here's your instruction. Get out of Dodge. Get out of town right now. You don't have to wonder what my will is for your life right now. You get out of town. Make haste. Do it quickly. Don't you wish God spoke to you that way? Don't you ever wish that God would just tell you so clearly what you're supposed to do? I would give anything to hear from God this quickly and this clearly. I mean, we make decisions every week, don't we? And you made many decisions this last week. I probably made 100 decisions this week that I would have liked to have known, okay, God, what do I decide here? You send somebody a text. You send somebody an email. You make a decision in some way personally, and you say, if I only knew that I'm supposed to do this, go there, buy that, sell this, God, if you would just tell me clearly, like you did to Paul here, I would do it. I would do it in a heartbeat. I really would. But we find here a divine disagreement. We find Paul actually argues with God. Now, can you win arguing with God? No. You can't win arguing with God. There was a dear preacher by the name of L. Lacey who's with the Lord now. And years ago, I was bringing him from the airport, and he was talking about his testimony of how God had called him into the ministry from being a banker and then into evangelism from being a pastor. And he talked about other decisions, but he said, all along the way, I resisted God, and I dug in. He said, I'm a concrete head. That's what he called himself. He said, it takes so much for me to obey. And he talked about the things that had happened to him. I won't get into that, but I mean, he almost lost a child and his wife's health and a number of things. And I listened as a young man, and I made a determination at that time that it doesn't pay to resist God, to disagree with God. Now, God's going to ask us to do some things, and at the time, we're going to go, well, that's not the best thing. But if we just obey God, it's a win-win. Here we find the Apostle Paul, and he's arguing with God. Now, God had clearly told him what to do. And would to God we always heard from God this clearly. You know, Paul didn't even hear from God that clearly all the time. Remember the Macedonian call? I mean, he was struggling to find out the next step, what he's supposed to do, until God finally showed him to come over to Macedonia. And now he's returned to Jerusalem, and there's been mixed signals on the way back even there with him thinking, I should do this, others saying, you shouldn't do that. But God tells him what to do. In verse 18, he says, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Paul goes on, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. God had said quickly, meaning now. And Paul said, but Lord, he protests. And in verse 20, he goes on. He says, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. 25 years earlier, Paul had been a part of that mob that had grabbed Stephen, dragged him through the city streets to the outskirts of Jerusalem, and had put him to death. And by the way, I think some in that crowd he's speaking to that day now are part of the crowd that put Stephen to death. And they're remembering that, and they're just chafing more because they threw the rocks. And this is now a subtle dig. Paul says, I was on that side of the fence, and now I'm on this side of the fence, and they're getting mad. A testimony sometimes will do that, by the way. But he's telling the truth. Paul's point is, I repented, and God forgave me. God forgave me, and he can forgive you too. You know what God says in Isaiah 1:18? Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. He goes on and he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There is forgiveness. Come now, let us reason together. So Paul is protesting. He's saying, I was there when Stephen was stoned to death. And his heart's in the right place. He's thinking this. That if I just explain the whole situation and what happened to me, they're going to flock to God. They're going to flock to the Lord. And they're going to get saved. You know, when I first got saved, I was naive enough to think that as well. I mean, I was so excited. My sparkler was lit, and I was talking to everybody about the Lord, thinking, they're going to just come in droves. They're going to flock to the truth when I tell them how I got saved. It didn't work that way. In fact, there were a lot of folks who weren't really too happy for me, others who weren't very open about this, an old friend that just walked away, basically, and I had a lot of zeal but no knowledge. Folks, we can't convince anybody, and we're not going to change their minds, as it were. Only God can do that. Now, in verse 21, God gets the final word, and he said unto me, Paul says, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. God has the last word. Now, Paul had argued with God, and I'm not going to say it's necessarily wrong to reason with God, because again, God says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. So God will tolerate that to some extent, but ultimately, like that old song says, I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes. I will trust him and obey. You know, the older I get, I think it's best to just believe God. And I only wish that I could hear his voice more clearly. I don't know about you, but I believe him to the place to where I could avoid a lot of mistakes if I could just hear the voice of God that clearly, and I'm not alone. One of the most prayerful preachers I know, the greatest prayer warriors I know, told me sometimes, even as of late, where he thought he was supposed to do this and God did that. And sometimes God zigs when we zag and vice versa. And I don't always understand those things. You know, over the decades, so much has fallen in place, and I'm thankful for that. But I still struggle like you to hear from God and to know exactly what it is that God wants. And so Paul's heart's in the right place. That's why he came back to Jerusalem. He wanted to reach some Jews. But Jerusalem wasn't his mission field. God had James and Peter and others there for that time. God had sent Paul, remember, to the far-flung regions of the world to reach the Gentiles, the barbarians, the Greeks, and the regions beyond. But Paul is trying to do something perhaps that God hasn't necessarily called him to do. There's a lesson here. Don't try and do what God has not called you to do. God has called you to do something specific. Just do what God has called you to do. We had a missionary here Wednesday night, and I was talking to him afterwards about Europe and the burden I've had for a long time for Europe. And, you know, I've been to Asia, and I've been to Africa, and I've been some places like that. But you know that in 33 years, I have never been contacted by a missionary to France. And I've got French blood in me. I've got Irish blood in me. I've got Icelandic blood in me. And I have burdens for these places, and there are times when it's like, Lord, do you want me to go? And God says, no. I've blessed you in Fargo, and so don't force something, and don't use your own reasoning, your own logic. I went to Bible college with a fella, and all the other Bible college students at that time up in the Forks were getting jobs at UPS, and they were making good money. And this guy, he had a job, it was kind of subpar, not a lot of money, and so he's going to jump on the bandwagon. Yeah, I'll go work for UPS too. He had no peace about even interviewing for it. But he interviewed. He had no peace about taking the job, but he did, and it just blew up in his face. Now, the point is this. It might be fine for others, even other Christians, but is it God's will for you? Another story. I'm thinking of a fella, and I knew him well, but saved man, had relatives in a state west of here, and burdened for them, and really talked himself into moving back there out of God's will to reach those relatives. All the advice he got, it was like, God's not in this. But he thought this is what he should do, and he did it. He lost his wife, he lost his kids, he lost his livelihood, he lost everything. Just do what God calls you to do. God had called some folks to Jerusalem. Was Paul one of them? It doesn't look like it here. And so we see this divine disagreement. But secondly, we see these disorderly dissenters. As we pick it up in verse 22, notice it says, and they, the Jewish crowd, gave him, Paul, audience up until this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Now, Paul had come to a critical point in his message here. He knew these Jews. He knew them well. He knew their arrogance. He knew their pride. He knew their prejudice. He knew exactly how they felt about the Gentiles, the non-Jews. So he'd played it safe up to this point. He talked about the temple. He talked about the law. He talked about his allegiance to the Jewish people. But now he takes the plunge. And he uses the G word. You know what that word is? Gentile. He said Gentile. Now, for 25 to 30 years from the time of Christ at this time, the Jews had been rejecting the gospel. They still are to this day. And whenever that happened, I mean, Paul in turn took the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, in Acts 13, he says, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, talking to the Jews, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, They were glad. We've seen this pattern over and over and over again, haven't we? He comes to town, he goes to synagogue, he starts with the Jew first, they reject it, and then he takes it to the non-Jews. He takes it to the Gentiles, and they're glad. They accept it. They're willing to eat the crumbs. Remember that Syrophoenician woman that came to Christ asking a favor? She's a Gentile, and Jesus held her at arm's length just to see where her faith was at. And finally, he refers to her as the Jews referred to the Gentiles, not how he felt about her, but the Jews thought the Gentiles were dogs. Remember that? And she knew that. And I love this statement. She said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Christ got her drift. What she was saying is, the Jews are rejecting the bread. I'll take the crumbs. And that's how it worked all along. So here's now Paul saying, you guys have rejected the gospel, and Jesus told me to take it to the Gentiles. Now, to a Jew, it was unthinkable that a Gentile could get saved without first converting to Judaism. And the Jews were trying to convert the Gentiles into Judaism. Remember this statement that Christ said in Matthew 23? "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." That's pretty strong medicine, isn't it? He's saying, you guys are going to hell, and you're taking the Gentiles with you. You're compassing land and sea to make one proselyte, turn a Gentile into a Jew, and when you do, he's still lost. He's still lost. Now, here's Paul on those steps of the fortress of Antonia, and he's implying that the Jews are no longer God's light to the Gentiles. It's the gospel now. It's Christianity. Both the Jew and the Gentile were lost. Both the Jew and the Gentile were blind, and the Jews understand exactly what he's saying. And so this is heresy to them. They're seeing blood at this point. They're seething with a murderous rage, and they say, "Away with him." Remember what that means? Away with him is what they said about Jesus. It means put him to death. It doesn't mean just get him out of here. It's the exact same chant. Away with him. Put him to death. He's not fit to live. He's polluting Jerusalem with his presence. And so they say, "Away with him." And they start throwing dust in the air. They're so enraged. There's no rocks around to throw. So they're grabbing handfuls of dust. They're so mad they don't know what to do with themselves. They're taking their clothes off and throwing dust up into the air. In verse 24, or 23, it says, "And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought unto the castle," that is Paul, "and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him." You talk about drama. The Jews are livid here. They're throwing dust in the air. Talk about unreasonable. So they grab Paul, they bring him into the castle, and they're shocked. "What did you say out there? What in the world did you say that got that crowd so mad?" He'd been speaking in Hebrew. The Romans didn't know Hebrew. And so they say, "We're going to find out what you were saying to that crowd." And in verse 24, it says they're going to examine him by scourging. This is the Roman way. They're going to torture it out of Paul. Kind of Gestapo stuff here. And they're going to get Paul singing like a canary, telling them what he had actually said to that crowd out there. Well, we see the disorderly dissenters, but finally we see the disciples' defense. In verse 25, it says, "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now, they're tying Paul to the same pillars, perhaps, in the fortress of Antonia that they had tied Jesus Christ to 30 years earlier. They're using thongs to do it. The thongs would actually stretch the skin of the victim, so it was taut, and it was tense, and it was tight. And so when they put the lash to the back, it would do more damage. It would lacerate them more. Now, Romans were not subjected to this. According to the Valerian law, the Porcian law, it exempted anyone with Roman citizenship from such a beating here. And so any Roman with citizenship was exempt from this. It was a privilege not to have to go through such humiliation, like Americans enjoy privileges here in our country. And so this Roman citizenship was very, very valuable. In fact, if somebody declared themselves to be a Roman citizen, it was taken at face value. And you would wonder why they didn't investigate. If you lied about being a Roman citizen and they found out you were executed, you were put to death, you did not lie about something like this. So for Paul to say it, he really had to have it. And I love this. In verse 25, it says, "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" He waited until they had bound him with the thongs. Very calmly, somewhat coy-like, he says, should you be doing this? Kind of his trump card here. He plays his trump card. He only used it in emergencies, but this isn't Paul's first rodeo. He's gone through this, hasn't he? And so he knows what to do this time. Now, in the earlier days, we saw in chapter 16 at Philippi, they beat him, and they really beat him bad. And he allowed that scourging to take place at that time, and then they threw him in prison and afterwards found out he was a Roman citizen. But, you know, Paul had some experience now perhaps he didn't have before. Paul at this time perhaps is in this for the long haul, and so he wants to pace himself. Another beating's only going to shorten his life, and it makes no sense at all here. And so he plays his trump card, and he says, wait a minute, should you be doing this? You know, sometimes Christians think it's spiritual to get beat up and persecuted and suffer and all that kind of thing. Like, you know, we're supposed to do that. And like it's a humble thing for us to do. Folks, that's zeal without knowledge. It's really not even biblical here. I don't have a martyr's complex. I don't know about you. And I'm not so gung-ho that I'm going to go toe-to-toe when I don't have to and take it on the chin. You get a little older and you get a little wiser and you realize that, hey, we do have some civil rights. And we do have the Christian Law Association that is continually fighting for those rights. We as God's people have some rights, and we are not called to be doormats. There is no virtue in taking a whipping unnecessarily and suffering senselessly. Humility is one thing, and injustice is another. And this would have been an injustice here. Now, back in Philippians, we find out there that he had taken one for the team. And you know, when he was at Philippi, perhaps he knew that when he left town, they could come down on that baby church. So he establishes some leverage now that he could hold over the heads of the Romans to back off, and even the Jews, because you have whipped me there at Philippi. But you know, here in Jerusalem, he's not going to do it again. He lets them know, you're doing something illegal here, and I'm not going to submit to this. You know, we can twist the doctrine of submission to where we make churches doormats, just going, you know, we ought to play dead dog and lay over for everyone that comes against us. And by the way, there can even be a twisted submission from a wife, a Christian wife, who has an unbelieving husband who thinks she should be a punching bag. You are not called to be a punching bag, ma'am. And so we don't warp and twist submission to an extent. Now, we accept abuse and humiliation at times, because it is God's will, but there is a place for justice, and there is a place for dignity. And now we find Paul saying, this is not the time. And so in verse 25, they're binding him with thongs, and he's saying, should you be doing this? In verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Paul had waited, by the way, purposely, I think, until they had bound him, because now they've broken the law. They never even checked into this. In verse 27, then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. Now, Claudius Lysias, the chief captain's got to be shocked, because here's this scrawny little Baptist preacher, a scarecrow of a guy, a little Jew at that, who has Roman citizenship. This is unthinkable here. You know, at that time, the emperor Claudius had been selling Roman citizenship at a high price to finance things around the Roman Empire. And his wife, even Messalina, had really taken it to an extent that if you could fork over the money, and it took a lot of money, you could become a Roman citizen. So in verse 28, the Bible says, and the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Quietly, calmly, he says, you bribe somebody to get yours. I was born a Roman citizen. I got you beat here. He rubs it in. We don't know how Paul got Roman citizenship, but we do know that at that time, you either had to be born into it, you had to buy it, or you had to do some heroic deed for the Roman Empire. Perhaps Paul's dad had done that, or his grandpa had done that. For whatever reason, it had now come into his lineage and his line up there in Tarsus, and that family, Saul's family, had Roman citizenship. And so when the Roman soldier hears that, his first order is, untie him! Get those thongs off of him! And in verse number 29, it says, then straightway they departed from him, they walked away from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. This could have destroyed the career of that captain, Claudius Lysias. He could have been on welfare from that point on. And so he backs off, and now the enemy is trembling. Having seen all this, back to our title, Our Responsibility, Others' Response. What's our takeaway from all of this? Well, this whole trip of Paul back to Jerusalem has been a crash and burn experience. I mean, quite honestly, it's just totally backfired. In fact, it's only going to get worse as we get into chapter 23. I mean, the wheels fall off. And so you say, why did he go back there? It all backfired. He'd been warned along the way, and they told him he's going to be bound. You could die there in Jerusalem. And he had said, well, I'm okay with that. And so he does go back. And he does get one last opportunity to witness. And that's good. He'll never see Jerusalem again after this. He had behaved himself in a godly manner. He had a good attitude and kept his testimony. And by the way, Paul's the one who wrote in Romans 12, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And so he had done that. He hadn't sworn back at them. He hadn't retaliated in any way. He had maintained a proper attitude and a proper testimony. But what about this business of our responsibility, others' response? Paul had witnessed and it all backfired. Have you ever done that? You ever shared your faith with somebody? Ever talked about the Lord with those you know in your circle of influence, somebody at work or somebody in the neighborhood, and they totally shut you down? They rejected you. They turned you off, as it were, and it all backfired. That can be a very discouraging thing, can't it? You know, I've been on campaigns in various countries and handed out tracts to people, and we've had them throw them on the ground. We've had them crumple them and right in front of us, that's what I think of you. And you know, when that happens, it can be really discouraging. And you say, you know, why am I doing this? Well, let me remind you, folks, everyone has a free will. And God has to draw every sinner unto himself. Now, he uses the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, and we're saved by faith. But we only need to share our faith. We have been successful if we just share our faith. We are so result-driven. Well, they didn't respond. They didn't get saved, that kind of thing. Well, Paul never convinced this crowd, did he? In fact, just the opposite. This crowd backfired. Paul didn't convince them. We can't convince anyone either. Only God can convince the lost. Only God can show them their need. You know, as a young Christian, I thought it was my job. And I did get discouraged. And maybe you've gotten discouraged. I know some folks that have backed off sharing their faith because of this very thing. Well, it's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to just give the truth. How they respond to that truth is really up to them. Just tell them about your before and after, your life before Christ, your life after Christ, and leave the rest up to the Holy Spirit. Let them do what they want with it. Our job is not to change people's minds. We need to understand that. We think we have to change their mind. No, our job is to just give them the truth. I've had a number of people I've taken through the 7 steps to God, spent weeks with them, hours with them, doing Bible study and get to the end of it, and it's just not time. It's just not there. The conviction's not there. The understanding's not there. It's not God's time. So our responsibility is to give them the truth and leave the results up to God. I mentioned Dr. Lacey a moment ago. He told me something else as we were driving along. He said, if we have been faithful, we will be rewarded for that degree of faithfulness, not the results. We so often think that we're rewarded according to results. We're not. We just do our part, and God rewards us according to our faithfulness. You know, back in January of 1987, My wife bundled me up because it was below zero. And I left that basement of that first church building we were living in. I went next door to these condos, and I knocked my first door in Fargo-Moorhead to invite somebody to church. And I was met by a snipping little poodle that was making all kinds of racket, and a lady with the glasses on the stick type person that was really snooty and told me to be gone. And I really got discouraged. I walked away from that door going, my, this is a great, great beginning. And you say, well, what'd you do? I went next door to the next door. I don't know if we'd be sitting here if I hadn't. And there was another door after that one. And there were thousands of doors after that. And over the years, I've just learned to just do my part and let God do his part. Paul kept plodding along, and he finished successfully. And he heard, well done. I close with this verse. Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Not successful. We kind of, in our minds, insert success. Well, it's required that No. It's required in a steward. That's us, God's stewards, that we be found faithful. So just stay on the firing line and just keep serving. And let's just keep fulfilling our responsibility and let others respond in the way that seems fit to them.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.